For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The book of Job, which appears, of course, in the Old Testament, is by some scholars accounting the oldest of the books of the Bible. Now, scholars are wont to argue about when such ancient documents and ancient texts were written, and so you can find, of course, arguing over the dating of Job. But Job is sort of a unique book in the Old Testament. It doesn't quite fit in with the narrative of the people of God, the Hebrews. It doesn't quite fit in with that narrative, but it's been considered to be quite a sacred text for the picture that it shows of suffering. When we in the Christian church hear of redemptive suffering, we have a model for us on the cross, for Christ's suffering was truly a redemptive suffering, and that which was meant for evil turned out to be not only for good, but for the supreme good. We have one to follow. But when we hear from that book of Job, we hear this passage, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Christians who are simply following the story may perk up and say, "Oh, that sounds familiar. This most ancient of texts, perhaps 2,500 to 3,000 years old, has evidence of, number one, the belief in the physical resurrection of the body, and number two, the belief in a Redeemer who will manifest and will stand in the latter day upon the earth, and that this one will see him face to face." All Christians will perk up when they hear those verses said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." But reading this passage 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, a typical person, a typical member of the Hebrew people would probably not have that kind of clear vision of a Messiah approaching. The flag of salvation had not unfurled to its full extent at that point. And so a message is delivered to them which essentially could not possibly be fully understood, couldn't be, and yet they were required to believe. You can imagine that, you know, we have this passage we're reading today from the Gospel of John, from the farewell discourse where Jesus is about to go to his passion. If you were one of the disciples and you happened to have that passage from Job on Good Friday, after having seen Christ crucified on the cross and laid in the tomb, for you to hear this phrase, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and I shall see God myself and not another," the passage of Job, equally true, takes on a whole new significance. After Christ's resurrection, his 40 days with his disciples and others, and after his ascension, the church approaches the same passage, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth," and it takes on yet another meaning. Each era in which this passage is read, the passage is equally true. Required of us is to believe, though we couldn't possibly fully understand. We learn from this God is not opposed to giving us truths in our lives that we could not possibly understand at this time, and yet are required to believe to our own soul's health. When we turn to that passage from John that we've heard from again today, that farewell discourse just before John 17. We're in John 16, where Jesus is saying something to his disciples that would be probably as perplexing as any statement could be to his disciples, who already probably could have taken a pill for anxiety as much as anyone these days needs a pill for anxiety. For they can sense the tension in Jerusalem rising, and they're clinging ever closer to their Lord, who seems always to know what to do and what to say. He always knows the truth and has the right response in his circumstances. He's telling them, "I'm leaving you." Now that would be disconcerting. That would be stressful. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." And they're probably thinking to themselves, "Sure, real expedient for you to go away and me to be left to myself." That sounds very unexpedient, if that's a word. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." If we stop right there, we recognize that Jesus, God of God, light of light, the truth, is telling his disciples something they couldn't possibly have understood, but they were required to believe. "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." These passages, even today, are difficult to understand. The church fathers, I don't know that they argue with each other because one was deceased before the other writes, but when you see the commentaries on these passages, you find a variety of interpretations of what these things mean, which means they're not utterly and completely clear to us, but we're required to believe that what Jesus says is true nevertheless. And so, in our own time, we're contemplating these words of Christ, knowing that hearing them just before Christ's passion, when they were first spoken, they were almost impossible to understand. Considering them just after Christ's resurrection, when Jesus had breathed on his disciples, they may have thought of his words again and said to themselves, "Perhaps of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father." Their ears could have been filled with a new signification. "Believe not on me." They were tempted to believe not on him before he was crucified. And when he was crucified, they had already fled and they were found behind locked doors when he says some of these words to them, or when he reminds them of these things. Perhaps they have a new understanding then. But after his ascension, in this entire era that we've been living as the body of Christ, the church, ever since, we read these passages again. St. Augustine, let us trust his interpretation of these. He says of that first phrase, "of sin because they believe not on me," essentially St. Augustine says, if there was one sin, it would be unbelief in Christ, because unbelief in Christ means all your sins are retained. Belief and faith in Christ means all your sins are potentially remitted. "Let men, therefore, believe in Christ, that they be not convicted of the sin of their own unbelief, whereby all sins are retained," St. Augustine says. Of this second passage, "of righteousness, because I go to my Father," perhaps the most difficult of the three to understand. He says it's essentially, once again, about faith. "Let them make their way into the number of believers, that they be not convicted of the righteousness of those whom, as justified, they fail to imitate." And so those who are in unbelief have witnessed good members, good followers of Christ, who in their righteousness are dwelling in Christ. Those who fail to imitate and fail to believe will be, as he says, spoken to her, the Comforter will not come to you. If I depart, I will send him unto you, and he will reprove the world. They will be reproved of these things, a difficult saying. And finally, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, St. Augustine says, let them beware of that future judgment, that they be not judged with the prince of the world, whom, judged as he is, they continue to imitate. God is not opposed, even in our current time, of giving us truths that we must believe, but could not possibly fully understand yet. We pray that one day the curtains will be drawn back and all of these mysteries will be revealed to us, but even then we're not owed an explanation for anything. We are to follow Christ, to dwell in him, and have him dwell in us. In this passage that we read on this day from the Epistle of St. James, we hear something else, something like an application. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. If you can believe that God would be willing to ask us to believe things we could not possibly fully understand, we might understand then why we should not be swift to speak and slow to hear. There's likely much for us to hear, and much for us to contemplate, and much for us to believe, and perhaps not much for us to say sometimes. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. How should we live then? Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and my favorite phrase, superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity of naughtiness, first of all, I have to say, is a magnificent phrase, especially for the word naughtiness. Out of the word, or from the word naught, meaning zero, nothing, empty, comes the word naughtiness. When parents chastise their children for being naughty, we think of it as them being bad, but actually it's behaving in a way that is nothing, produces nothing, is worth nothing, is like chaff blowing in the wind. Why would you spend all of your energy and your time in a superfluity, an overflowingness of nothing? Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, nothingness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that's a message. Doesn't say which is able to make you a PhD in New Testament. It just says which is able to save your souls, which is able to nurture you in your faith. Receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. What disposition are we to have? Faith, humility, holiness. When we consider the season that we're in right now, we look at our Paschal candle, which is lit for the 40 days of Eastertide, which remind us that Christ truly did rise from the dead. But at the Feast of the Ascension, it will be extinguished. And why? Because we recall that he truly did ascend, and the Holy Spirit descended upon us and made us enter into a time when he was not physically present with us. And we've been in that era ever since. The need for us to believe, even though we don't fully understand, for us to believe, even though we don't fully see what his plan or his timing is, this is the calling for us. And reaching back thousands of years, we hear once again in our own circumstance the words of Job, and we believe. As he says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.